Now we're looking at the second of a series of statements that are formed in the pastoral epistles in Timothy and Titus that are little doctrinal summaries. They could well have been early church hymns where the doctrine and the teaching has crystallized itself into a point 1, 2, 3, 4. And this is the second of five statements. And if you notice in verse 11, they all begin with the same statement. It is a trustworthy statement. So we have a series of what we might call dependable statements. Now that doesn't mean all of the Word of God is not dependable. But it simply means, can we cull out from among the truths that Christians believe certain dependable statements? Or we could put it this way, they're doctrinal statements, doctrinal positions, things that are believed among all Christians, and they are so common that they are emphasized over and over again. I read this week an interesting statement by saying, it's not what you teach, it's what you emphasize that makes the point. And therefore, the church taught many things, all things that are found in the New Testament. But there are certain things that were pulled out for special emphasis. And so you have a series of dependable statements. Notice, please, the first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And before we turn to it, let me ask you this. What do you think would be the first dependable statement that the early church would emphasize? Around what thing do you think it works? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a dependable statement, deserving full acceptance, that, and notice the basic, fundamental, pivotal statement pertains to the person of Christ, who he was and what he did. So Christ, and that of course was a reference to Jesus, meaning that the early church believed that Jesus was the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so one of the first pivotal statements is around the doctrine of Christology. The second one is found in chapter 3, same book, and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And notice it begins in the same way. It is a statement you can count on. It is a faithful statement. If any man desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he does. And so in teaching of Christ, one of the key pivotal ideas was the early church teachers that are emphasized in 3:1. Chapter 4 of the same book, verses 8 and 9. Now here the fact that it's a dependable statement follows the statement, but let's note what the statement is first. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it's old promises for the promise for the present life and for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving of full acceptance. And so the second one is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The third one, fourth one, is the one we're about to look at this morning. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. The fifth one, and we'll not turn to it, but the fifth one is Titus 3, 5 through 8. Now again, we want to emphasize this does not mean that all of the scriptures were not faithful and dependable, because they all were. It does mean that there are certain things pulled out for the sake of emphasis, and they're called the dependable sayings, the trustworthy sayings, the things that we can really count on, not that other things cannot be, but this is sort of an underscoring of certain ones. And so let's go to our passage this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. They all have the rhythm of poetry, so it could well be that we're really looking at early church hymns. Things that they sang together as a group could very well be involved in these five passages. But notice the one we're looking at is chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 11 through 12. Now notice that in this little section, we have four if clauses. If we endure, this is verse 12, if we deny, if we are faithfulness, and then I missed the first one in the last part of verse 11, if we died. Please notice the if sentences. Number one, we have for all of them the key to conditional sentences. Conditional sentences means that in the Greek language, they had four ways of saying if. And each one is constructed differently. And each one means something differently. We'll paraphrase it. If you know Greek, that's first class, and you do, it assumes to be true. And remember the four kinds. Number one is first class. It assumes the thing to be reality. It assumes it to be reality. Now let me put under, it assumes to be reality, two kinds of assumption to reality. And this is going to sound very strange. Reality, true to fact. It asserts reality, true to fact. It can also assume reality contrary to fact. It may assume reality of something true to fact or contrary to fact. You say, well, how can reality be both true to fact and also reality can be contrary to fact? Well, it's the kind of if that assumes something to be true, or sometimes it assumes it to be false, and please catch this, for sake of the argument. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:13, it says, if the dead do not rise, and it's a first-class condition which assumes reality, but it's not true to fact because the dead do rise. It assumes a reality contrary to fact. Why they do that? For sake of the argument. And we use it in English. We don't have a form that shows it. This one is an I plus an indicative mood verb. Plus an indicative mood verb. That's the way you tell it. That's the way you can see it. And consequently, we do it in English, but there's no special structure, is there? If the earth were flat, is it? No. But you're assuming that something is, you're assuming something contrary to the fact because you want to make a point. And you say, if the earth were flat, we would fall off the edge. And for sake of argument, you're not saying that the earth is flat. You're saying the earth is flat for the sake of the argument. Okay, in this chapter, you have then the author assuming something to be true to fact. And I'm going to scratch out number two here, because I do not believe any of these sentences assume something contrary to reality. You say, well, isn't it just the assumption of the author? And therefore, it might not be true. It's just what he thinks to be true. That's right. But who thinks it to be true? An apostle. See, and that makes it a different thing. Because in the inspiration of the Scripture, not only does the Holy Spirit inspire the words of the apostle, but the assumptions on which he builds them, I believe, are assumed too. So then, in these sections, let me read it through with meaning, four of them. If we died with him, and I assume we did, says Paul. Some have suggested, therefore, that it ought to be translated, since we have died with him. And I think in this case, probably true. Since we died with him. Look at the second one. If we endure, and the assumption is we will endure. If we deny, and the assumption is that we do deny him. And we shouldn't look puzzled over that. Don't we deny him all of the time? Don't we deny that he is our Savior? And maybe not in words, but do we not in conduct often deny that we are Christians, Christ-like people? And we often deny it, and we'll show that that is part of what is meant here. And then finally, if we are faithless, are we? Or are we faithful like God? Of course, we're faithless, are we not? So let's take each one of them and see what is meant. This is a little summary statement of doctrine. The first one, if we died with him, and we did. So number one, if, says this. If we died with Christ in the sense that we share the benefits of his death, if we died with him, we died in the sense that we share the benefits of his work. What it accomplished, we share. We died in the sense that we share its benefits. So that the practical implication of that is very simply this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for whose sins? Ours. And he took our guilt. And as we often say, as believers, we have already been to court. And it's been paid. And it was paid where? At the cross of Christ. The guilt that was ours, he took. The penalty that was ours, he took. And therefore, we can say we died with him in the sense that we share in all of its benefits. We will never have to die for our sins because he died for them. And when he died with them in a very definite sense, so did we. We died with him. Because of our union, we died with Christ. And so, one of the first things that the early church believed was simply this, that when Jesus Christ died, I was there. When he paid the penalty was paid for me. When he took the guilt on the cross, he died for me in our place. And so in a definite sense of the word, we died with him. Now, what is the benefit that is derived from that? Last part of the clause, if we died with him, and we certainly did, this was the teaching of the apostles, if we died with him, then here's the result. We shall also live with him. The word live with is important. It's the word soon. And it's a word for fellowship with something. It's often brought out in English by not the word soon, but by the word co. We are co-workers. Means that we work together. Or the Greek would not say co-workers. It would say synergos. We work together. It's a word that means co. So, if we died with him as we did, then we will then attached to that word, or really in a compound word, is the word zao. And zao, like in zoology, means life. So we share together his life. If we died with him, then we can be assured that we're not only part of his death, where sin was paid for, but we're also part of the resurrection life that is ours. So we, and you might want to put this way in verse 11, because it would express the compound word, we shall also co-live with him. We co-live with Christ. And that is the first great blessing. We died with him, and therefore we can conclude something else. We also co-live. We live in fellowship with him and are partakers of his eternal life. That's the first if. The second one is found if we endure, and we do endure. This is the assumption of the author. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. You've heard, have you not, the doctrine of eternal security, or, as it is often stated, the perseverance of the saints. And it simply means those who are genuinely believers, who are genuinely saved, do, as a matter of fact, endure. This is simply another way of teaching what we call the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. If we endure, and we certainly do. So we can say this much. Does the Apostle Paul believe that true believers endure through all the trials of life? And when they come out, they will be qualified to reign with him. That is the assumption of Paul. So this is really a good statement on the eternal security of the believer. And as you well know, the teaching of the Word of God is that suffering first and then glory, right? Suffering first and then glory. And this was ingrained in the doctrinal thinking of the early church, that it's tough here on life. It's tough. We may die for our faith, but we will do so because we know something. Endurance is followed by the reward. As is exemplified, for example, he endured the pain of the cross, and now he is seated forevermore to reign. The same thing is true of believers. Now, the third one says, if we deny him, he will deny us. And as we come to this verse, of course, it does scare the wits out of many people. Because you jump to conclusions and you say, if we deny him, he will deny us. Is that saying then that we as Christians can lose our salvation? Well, we want to ask several questions. First of all, notice it is assumed to be true. If we deny him, Paul says, and I believe we all do, then it is certain he will deny us. So the questions we want to ask is, number one, what does it mean to deny him? And then as we find out what it means to deny him, we'll find out a man who did just that. And let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Now, where does Paul get the idea that a person may deny the Lord? Where does he get that? Don't need to remember it, but the word for deny is arnaomai. And we find that same word in Luke 22, verse 61. Luke 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me." Where did Paul get that idea that a genuine Christian could deny the Lord? Probably from Peter. Real life case. Peter really did it. Now notice, the second thing, we know that Peter did exactly that, Luke 22:61, and we know that the Lord predicted that. Go back to verse 34. Now this verse adds a little more, that Peter's denial was a denial of Christ. Verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. And what did he deny? That you know me. And if you look at Luke 22:32, you get some important light. Notice in verse 32. Peter is going to deny. He will do it three times. That was prophesied in verse 34. He did it in verse 61, but he didn't lose his faith. How do we know that? Verse 32. But I have prayed for you, Lord's intercession, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So notice this was not Peter's loss of salvation. Denial was not a failure of saving faith in any sense of the word. And Peter is going to be restored as he was. Now, we still have to answer one question. And let's go back to 2 Timothy 2. If we deny him, and Paul says by the first class condition, I assume that you're going to. And by Luke 22, we have a real life case of a man who did it. But we know that man did not lose his faith. So, denial is not equal to loss of faith. So let's put it down in sort of a way we can remember it. I'll put denial is that the way you do mark is not equal? Equal sign, put a line to it. Isn't that right? Okay. Denial is not equal to loss of faith. And Peter is ever living example of that idea. So that we must go back to 2 Peter 2 verse 11 or verse 12, last part, that if we deny him, and we do, he will deny us. Now the thing we need to answer then is he will deny us is very clear. But he will deny what? Deny us what? What will we lose? There is definite loss involved in that, but we have two options. Number one, he will deny what? Salvation. Or two, rewards. salvation or rewards. Now you tell me, what does the context indicate? Isn't the context talking to believers living the kind of life that gets a reward? We talk about the soldier and how he wants to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete, how he wants to win the prize. What do you take the fifth verse to be? Not win the prize of eternal life? No. The prize of salvation? No. The prize that is involved in rewards. And the chapter is all filled with how a believer serves the Lord. So I take it then that his emphasis is not on loss of salvation, but on loss of rewards. And it is a reality. You see, it's important in the study of the Word of God not to jump to conclusions. Not to just assume, oh, deny, that automatically means reject Christ. No, it doesn't. In this context, demonstrably so. Now, look at the last one. If we are faithless, and once again, a conditional sentence that assumes that we are. If we are not dependable, if we cannot always be counted on, if we are faithless, and is it true that Christians are often faithless? Well, certainly it is that we know we are faithless. Then the assurance comes like this. He remains faithful. What does our unfaithfulness have to do with his faithfulness? And the idea is it has nothing to do with it. No matter how untrue we are, he is always true to us. Now, can you give me a very common verse that you know, and we'll take a look at it, that indicates we have really, really been, as a matter of fact, faithless? And we can tell what we have done. Assurance is, even though you're faithless, he is faithful. 1 John 1:9. Now, we're not going to look at all of them, but the first class assumes the reality of something. Back to it. It assumes, this is first class, it assumes reality. Now let's go down to the third class. The third class assumes probability. If this one is the, there we go. If first class is the one of reality, let's go down to missing the second because it's not here, and go down to the third. How do you recognize a third class? Not by the word I, but by the word eon. And it expresses future probability. Future probability. Future probability. And it says, if, maybe you will and maybe you won't, but you probably will. I think we diagrammed the other night this kind of sentence. That's an if. And we make a parallel line. You may go this way or you may go this way. You're free to. You may choose to. You may choose not to. But. As I say that if, you know what I believe? I think you probably will do this. See the idea? It's a perfectly free if, but its leaning is in the direction of probability. They have a fourth class that is if you will, maybe you will, maybe you won't, and it's not probable that you will, but it is possible that you will. Now, keeping in mind that I had nothing to do with the way the Greek language is put together, this is just the way the Greeks, when they said if, they always said, I will tell you what I think is going to happen. I'll open up my soul, so to speak, and I will tell by the class condition of sentence which I mean. If you deny him, and what do you think, Paul? Do you think that's a reality? Yeah, I think it is. I assume it to be. A second class would be if, and no, you don't think it will be at all. You're free to go either way on the if, but I don't think it'll happen. One Pharisee said to Christ, if you're a prophet, second class, if you're a prophet, boy, I tell you something, I don't think you are. I don't believe you are. So it's a thing that lets you to see inside of the person. Now the third one says, if, and it's future, but I think you'll probably do it. And if you look at chapter 1 of 1 John, we have a whole series of 5 eon sentences. Verse 6, if, eon, we say. Verse 7, if we walk. Verse 8, if we say. And verse 9, if we confess. And verse 10, if we say. And we've got 5 minutes. Let me pass on to you the little story that I told that is fascinating to me, read this week. In chapter 1 of John, in the last part of it, notice the wording, chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. And cleanses is in a present tense, which means what? He just keeps on doing it. He habitually cleanses us. And I would tell you the story of how getting, will you believe this, noting that the word cleanses is in present tense, took a manic, suicidal, depressive. And when they put the faith to that, she was completely turned around. The lady is called Frances Havergal. And she had a horrible bout with depression. And she was suicidal. And one day, she had had a little Greek. And she read 1 John 1, verse 7. That his Son cleanses me all of the time from all sin. And she believed it. And she said, you know, I really believe that all the guilt that is pulling me down, of all of the things that are weighted down on me, I am really day in and day out always cleansed from sin by Jesus Christ. The Greek present tense says so. And her depression went like that. And she wrote a hymn. Number 494, don't turn to it. Like a river, glorious is God's peace. Finding in the chorus, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And so I understand from the testimonies of others that this lady was transformed from that day forward because she believed 1 John 1:7 that it's really true, and she was miraculously transformed. Okay, notice the ninth verse that you're familiar with, and we're going to spend one Sunday. We have somewhere between here and Arizona, our little tract or brochure on the path to salvation is en route. It should be here tomorrow at the latest on Tuesday. And we're going to take that same tract and in the newsletter that comes out this week, put that it is now, we're going to put a tract in each one of them and point out that these are available now in quantity. We've had 30,000 printed, and they should be here. They're called God's Path to Salvation. We're going to do three others in order. One, as soon as we get this one back, then we will have it. It's already translated into Spanish. Jenny has done that for us. Put it into Spanish, and I have been amazed, maybe you haven't, at how many Spanish people are out there. They speak Spanish. The article in the paper, Jane, do you remember this week? 18% of our population, 18% of all new births are Spanish. Do you know that? And that is up over what, 10%? It was up, I think, over 10%. It was an article in the paper that says this has been an astounding growth. And so we don't want anyone to be deprived of the gospel and go to hell because they speak Spanish. So that will come out, and I have an idea we're going to do a lot of those. Then the second one will be God's Path to Assurance. That may be as needed as the first one. The third will be God's Path to Forgiveness or Fellowship. And we'll do 1 John 1 and the necessity of confession. And then the third one will be God's Path to Maturity. So that you've got five little dependable sayings. Huh. Where did I get the idea for a short, brief, little, dependable saying? Where did I think of that? As always, thoughts that are directed by the Word of God are always good thoughts. And so we'll have those coming out. But nonetheless, notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, we may or we may not, but hey, I believe something, says John. You probably will. Then what is the assurance? He is faithful. And I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, I have confessed my sins, but I don't feel forgiven. So what? So what? That's not the issue. The issue is not how we feel. The issue is who He is. If we are faithless, He is faithful. And doesn't it give it that verse right here in verse 9? If we confess our sins, which means what? We have been faithless. Well, what matches our faithfulness, our faithlessness? It is matched by an assurance that He is faithful. So, if we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins. Whether or not we feel it or not has nothing to do with it. The whole thing is rooted in the character of God. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Father, we're thankful for this, Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.